Here's what we're going to do today. First, we're going to answer the question, really two questions. What is spiritual drought? And we're going to talk about what it is in our lives, what it is in our churches. And once we've answered that question, we're going to answer that second question you see up there. Maybe the most important question, how do we overcome spiritual drought in our lives and in our churches? And so we're going to do this, answer both these questions by looking at the life and the circumstances surrounding the prophet Elijah that actually gave birth to his ministry. So let's answer the first question, what is spiritual drought? And here's the answer. Spiritual drought is the absence of God's living word among his people. In the lives of his people, in the church, in marriages, in families, from the pulpit, the lack of God's living word. Now, here's where you need to listen very carefully, because the living word, and that's our theme for the year, the living word, because the living word can be absent, can be non-existent, even while the written word, that is the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, is being taught and preached and studied and read by God's people. Now let me pause just a minute and let that sink in. The living word of God can be absent, even when the Bible, the written word, the Word of God here is being taught and preached in churches, Sunday school classes, and read by God's people. Now, to illustrate that, I want to give you a couple of quotes from my favorite all-time pastor, at least one of my favorite all-time pastors, A.W. Tozer. I've recommended his book, The Pursuit of God, here. Just last Friday night, I was listening to one of his sermons from 1948 on the internet. That's what I love about the internet. Let me tell you a little bit about A.W. Tozer. He was a pastor of the Southside Alliance Church in Chicago for 31 years, from 1928 to 1963, and he was called the conscience of evangelicalism. Now, here are two quotes from the book I've recommended to you, The Pursuit of God. This was written in 1948. I want you to see what he says. There he is, by the way, A.W. Tozer, just to give you a picture of the guy, known as the conscience of evangelicalism. And he said, there is no lack of Bible teachers to set forth correctly the doctrines of Christ. But too many of these seem satisfied to teach the fundamentals of the faith year after year, strangely unaware that there is in their ministry no manifest presence, nor anything unusual in their personal lives. They minister constantly to believers who feel within their breast, within their hearts, a longing which their teaching does not satisfy. You see that? You see what he's saying? They're teaching the Bible, but they don't seem to be aware of the fact that there's nothing really living, life-giving going on. People are getting knowledge. They're learning doctrine. Now notice what he goes on to say. Current evangelicalism, and I love this because it pictures our story of Elijah, has laid the altar and divided the sacrifice into parts, but now seems satisfied to count the stones and rearrange the pieces with never a care that there is not a sign of fire upon the top of lofty cone. You see, we can take the Bible, we can teach it, we can preach it, we can give the information out, but where's the fire of God? Where's the presence of God that's changing your marriage, making it better? Where's the presence and moving of God that is helping you make decisions as you raise your children and nurture those children who, whether you like it or not, most of them are going to be a little bit rebellious at some point and independent. That's just the way we grow. But you need wisdom for that. Where's the fire and the presence of God when we make decisions? Are we just looking at statistics and church growth books, or are we listening to the larger voice of God? We go through a lot of motions in the church, and we can go through some great things teaching the Bible to people, but the reality is that unless God's living word, unless the very presence of God, the Spirit of Christ is available and comes, we'll be in spiritual drought. Now, let me explain a little bit further how the living word can exist, or the written word can exist without the living word. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was a word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, lived among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus is ultimately the Word of God. And in that sense, he is the living Word. And the Bible tells us that he came to his own, that is, to his own people, the Jews, the people of God. And they didn't recognize him or receive him. That's why in John chapter 5, verse 39, and that's a passage I quote often, John 5 and 39, Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, we would say the pastors and the teachers, the elders of the church, Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you believe that in them you find eternal life. But you will not come to me. You believe that in the scriptures you find eternal life, but you will not come to me. Now, I want you to listen to me carefully. This book is God's written word. And as the written word of God, it has a very crucial, important purpose in our lives individually and in the life of the church. A very clear purpose. The sacred scriptures, the written word of God, points us to, leads us to the person, the presence of Jesus Christ. This book is meant to be the means to the end. It is not an end in itself. If we focus only on the written word and we never allow God through his Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Jesus himself, to lead us into the presence and the person of his Son Jesus, we will find ourselves living in spiritual drought. I've used this word before, bibliolatry. Bibliolatry is when we turn the Bible into an idol. Because the Bible points us to the living Word, which is Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now let me put this up on the screen. These are the words of John 17:3, and I don't see that up there, so I'll give you the passage. John 17:3. This is eternal life. You search the scriptures, Jesus said, because you think in them you find eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is a vital part of that. This book will lead you to him. This book will grow you in your personal knowledge, not informational knowledge, heart knowledge, knowing who he is, knowing his heartbeat, his spirit, and how it works. This book is crucial, and that's why we spend so much time and energy and effort preaching it and teaching it in this church and many other churches. But eternal life is not found in the book. Eternal life is found in the giver of the book, who means for that book, empowered by His Spirit, to lead us to Him. The purpose of the Bible, the written Word of God, is to lead us to and form in us the living Word, which is Jesus. Now, I want to show you something. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to, actually, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 20 and 21. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Here's what Peter says about the scripture, about this book, about the Bible. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. They didn't just sit down and write this stuff, make it up. No. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That phrase in verse 21, very important. Men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That same Greek word in translated carried along was used in other literature that day to describe the wind in the sails of a ship, empowering it, enabling that ship to move through the water. They'd raise the sails, and when the wind wasn't there, what happened? The ship just stayed in the water. They had to use the oars. That's the image. These men, it's one of the most powerful metaphors in the Bible, in fact, for the Holy Spirit as wind. And those who recorded the sacred scriptures that we have, they raised their sails. Their hearts and lives were open, just like Elijah, and they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Yes, they wrote from their unique world perspective. They wrote through their personality, so you can see Paul's personality. You can see Peter's personality, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. But they wrote as the Holy Spirit empowered them, carried them, moved upon them. That's this book. That's how we got it. That's why we can trust it. But now listen. If you're at lunch right now, come back for just this time and listen. This is crucial. We, you and me, must also be carried along by the Holy Spirit as we read the words that they recorded. Now, I'm not talking about the same kind of experience. This is the infallible Word of God. But the wind of the Spirit blew across these men's hearts and lives, and they recorded it. When we open this, when we open the Word of God, unless we say, Lord, Spirit of God, apart from you, I can't even begin to understand this. I can gain the facts, the data, the information. I can learn the doctrines, Lord. But to really get revelation from you, for you to become part of my life and speak to my heart and lead me and guide me, Lord, I raise the sails of my heart and I ask your Spirit to come now to give me insight into this book. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying that this is some ecstatic experience. Every time we read the Bible, we fall into a trance. No. We open the pages of the written word and we ask God humbly to reveal himself to us, to open up the meaning of the scriptures to us, and to teach us and to apply the words of scripture to our lives. Now that's when and that's how the written word becomes the living word. And again, that's our theme for this year. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of joints and marrow and soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the living Word. That's the Spirit of Christ. And it's the same Spirit that moved those to record the words in this book that blows in our hearts and our lives, revealing the meaning, the purpose, personalizing for you and me. If all we do is come to this book to gain knowledge, to get to know doctrine, information, to impress our friends and family, to show everybody how smart we are, what a good follower of Jesus we are, then we'll become mired in the mud of doctrinal facts and information and data, but we will fail to experience the presence of God, the living Word. Now, having said that, let's talk about how Elijah knew that drought was coming to Israel. And I want you to see that Elijah knew that drought was coming because he had, at least in part, not what we have today, he had the written word, the scriptures in his day, as he read them, and as he looked at the circumstances around him, suddenly God's living word was born. So, take your Bibles. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. And let's look, beginning in verse 29. From verse 29 to the end of chapter 16 is really a passage that sets the scene for the story of Elijah. Elijah appears in chapter 17, verse 1 for the first time. But these words right here set the scene for his appearance, why he appeared, why he stood before King Ahab. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, one of the other kings, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in the capital city of Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, this last verse is important. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, these verses describe the circumstances in Israel during Elijah's day. Current events, if you will. This was not scripture at the time. It hadn't been recorded. It's going to be recorded later by the author of Kings. At the time, these are just current events. Elijah's seeing them. I mean, they're in the Jerusalem Herald. They're in the Samaritan Times. Current events, news of the day. And Elijah is observing these things. These, to coin a phrase, signs of the times. Now we hear that phrase, the signs of the times, and a lot of times we think about end times, last days, Bible prophecy. But I'm using that phrase here in a different way. These are current events. Again, these are the news in 8th century B.C. They're not scripture yet. They will be. They are for us. But for now, Elijah is just looking and observing these things. What does he see? He sees a wicked king come to the throne in Israel. One that did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all the kings before him. Now, Elijah didn't need the scriptures to tell him that. He saw it with his own eyes. King Ahab forms an alliance with Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he does that by marrying his daughter. This was common in that day, Jezebel. In fact, stop right there. Do you hear anything in those two names that sends little warning signals going off in your spirit? Ding, ding, ding. Ethbaal, Jezebel. What do we read that Ahab did? He went out and he served Baal and worshiped him. He built a temple for Baal. He said, we're going to set aside so many million dollars, that's U.S., so many billion won, and we're going to build this great temple here in Samaria to Baal. And he put an altar of sacrifice for Baal in that temple. This is a man who has completely capitulated to his allies, the Sidonians. It's obvious who the stronger nation is. Ahab is abandoning the worship of the living God. He's leading the people to worship another god. And that other god, I'm going to be talking a lot about this, that other god is a god of darkness. In fact, by the days of Jesus, the name Beelzebul was another name for the head of the demons, that is Satan, and that name has its origins in this god that Baal, that Ahab so eagerly worshiped, Baal. Underneath Baal, who took on the name Beelzebub, the head of the demons, we see the beginnings of a theology and origin of that personal enemy of the faith and of the cross, Satan. But there's something else Elijah observed. Remember I said 34 was important? Because here, Elijah sees more than just current events. Elijah sees the written word of God and the importance it played in communicating to him what was happening in his nation. So turn back to Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. Remember now, this is a prophecy of Joshua. These were recorded words by the days of Elijah. If they weren't actually recorded, they were considered scripture and passed down by oral tradition, which is something we don't fully understand in our day. Here's what Joshua said after the fall of Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. Here's what I want you to see. The rebuilding of Jericho was more than just constructing, rebuilding that ancient city. It was a sign. God destroyed Jericho because, in the words of Scripture, the people there in Canaan, the people in Jericho and the other cities had, I'm quoting God now, filled up the full measure of their sins. Their culture had become so debased and wicked and evil. The worship of demon gods, child sacrifice, all of these things were happening in Cana when the Jews came in and God led them to take it over. And now those same things are beginning to happen in Israel among the people of God. We're going to talk more and more about Baal worship, and you're going to see just how wicked it was. But that kind of stuff is entering in now because of the leadership of this wicked king, the temple that he built and the altar that he placed in that temple. And Elijah knew the written word in Joshua. When he saw that happen in Jericho, when he saw the firstborn and the youngest and the oldest die, he knew something was stirring. The Spirit of God was moving. But Elijah knew something else. He also knew the words of Moses, which I can assure you were written down by this time. And I want you to look at those words with me. Turn to Deuteronomy 27:15. Deuteronomy 27:15. I may move Lord's Supper to next week, okay? 27:15. Moses is speaking to the people. He's warning them and he's encouraging to be faithful to the Lord. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Now, what was in Samaria in the temple of Baal? An altar. Cursed be anyone who did. Notice how this goes now. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's nakedness, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the mother of his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. That's good enough. Let's just stop right there. Now, in a minute, we're going to go to Deuteronomy 28. But for right now, what I want to show you is simply this. Notice that this warning of a curse, the first warning in this long list that I just read from Moses, the first warning is idolatry. And then I want you to notice as you work your way down the list that the sins get worse and worse. They start with idolatry. They move to kids disrespecting and dishonoring parents. They talk about moving a landmark. That is, this is my property, not yours. They try to steal property from people. Soon, they're sleeping, having sexual relations with animals and sisters and mother-in-laws. It just gets worse and worse the further down. But it starts with idolatry. Idolatry is the sin that leads to all other sins. When I began to worship my car, my house, my finances, my son, my daughter, what do you think the story of Abraham and Isaac's about? Things that are even blessings from God, if we turn them into idols, our hearts will begin to move further and further and further away from God. Jeremiah describes this in chapter 2 of his books. He talks about the great land that God had given his people and how they made it worthless. And then he makes this statement. He says, they followed after worthless idols and they themselves became worthless. Now look over in Deuteronomy, if you will, chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28. Verse 22. Deuteronomy 28, verse 22. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation, and fiery heat, and with drought, and with blight, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. See, Elijah saw the signs of his times. Elijah knew the written word of God. And as he saw what happened in the rebuilding of Jericho, and as he saw the construction of that temple for Baal and the altar that was placed in it, during that process, God began to speak to him. God began to stir in his heart. And I'm just going to I'm just going to picture it this way. This may not be exactly right, but I know how it works when I'm reading the Word of God and God stirs in me about something, and then I begin to realize God's calling me to do this. Elijah saw these things. Now, we're going to see this next week. Elijah was a country boy. Elijah lived off the grid. He lived out in the desert, same place John the Baptist lived. He was a nobody. When he walked into Samaria, and again, we'll talk about this next week, people laughed at him. He was a country bumpkin. He was not a city boy. But God began to stir in this man's heart, and finally he came to the place where it was like, I've got to do this. God, you're calling me. And he knew that what God was calling him to do was to go to, he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, he was called to go to Samaria, seek an audience with the king, to stand before that king and say, I've got news for you from the word of the living God, drought is on the way. Now look at chapter 17, verse 1 in 1 Kings, because this is his first appearance, and we're just going to read it today. After everything we read before, now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord the God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. How did he know that? He read the word of God. He knew what Moses said was going to happen. And as he observed the times of the time of the signs of the times, the written word and the living word came together and was born in his heart. And more than that, he knew God was calling him to be the man to share that word. Now, I'm just going to say something totally unplanned. What is God saying to you? What is God asking you to do? You know, just talking membership class, we need ushers, we need greeters, we need people in children's church. You may be saying, I don't want to do that. That doesn't matter. What is God saying to you? It may have nothing to do about serving in this church. It may have something to do with your marriage. It may have something to do in your life. What is God saying to you? Well, I don't know. I think I'm hearing. I'm not sure. Will you seek him out? So let me ask you this question. We're almost done. Be patient with me. We'll do communion next week. What are the signs of the times in your life? What events, what circumstances, what conversations have you had with other people? What are some of the things that are going on in your life today? Think about your life. What's happening? Now, another question. What is God saying to you through his word? Now, I'm not confining the voice and the presence and the direction of God just to the Bible. I will tell you that God will never speak or lead your life in a way that contradicts the Bible. And in fact, usually everything God is doing and saying in our lives can be traced back to his written word. But the question that I want to ask you today is this. What are the signs in your life? Are you asking God to help you discern what he's saying and how he's leading in your life? Now, I've just got to say this. Listen, it's not always clear cut. It's not always easy. We don't get a hotline to God. Look, God, this is Dan. What's the news for today? Speak up, a little static there. No, it's not like that. I don't want to oversimplify this. But here's what I will tell you. Jeremiah 29:13, God says, when you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me. And some of you here today may be struggling, trying to hear God. I just can't seem to hear. Are you seeking him with your whole heart? Are you getting into his word and seeking his word? Psalm chapter 1, verse 2 says that the man or the woman of God meditates day and night in his word. How much time do you spend quietly just thinking, meditating, with the book open before you? What is God saying to you? You see, God is speaking. God is speaking. The question is, are we listening? And some, like Mima, God bless her, godly woman. Some of you don't really believe you can hear God. You can. And if we're not listening, if we're not spending time in the written word and thinking, really thinking about our lives and what God is doing and saying to us, then look, we're not experiencing the living word. You know why I'm staying in Korea? You know why we're taking a year apart, which is something I'd just the last thing I want to do? Because I know the living word is spoken. There's no question about it. When this first thing started, I was like, well, I guess if you get a job, I'll have to move with you for the first time. Nope. But we had to really seek God. We had to spend time in his word. Now, I'm going to close this thing up. So spiritual drought is the lack of God's living word in the lives of his people. We may look good, we may sound good, we may do all the churchy Christian religious things, but be dry as dust on the inside. Arranging the stones, cutting up the pieces, and laying them on the altar, but no fire on Mount Carmel, no fire in our lives. And I'm going to end with a challenge. Is that where you are? No fire? No presence? No sense of guidance? No speaking voice? I can only tell you the truth. That is spiritual drought. And it will kill your spiritual life. You may spend the rest of your days serving in church, but on the inside, you will be dry as dust. And deep down, you will know that God has something more.